Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. This week we are continuing our look at the letter to the Hebrews, as we call it. Last week we looked at the first half of chapter 11. We'll look at the remainder of it this morning. So Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 40, as the preacher recounts those who have walked before in faith for the building up and encouragement of those who read this letter. Let's now attend to God's word with God's help. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word and the time for us to together listen to your word, to chew on it together, to examine our hearts before it as your spirit works within us. Lord, we thank you that the promised spirit has come, that we might know your word and receive it and be empowered to live it out. Give us your spirit in this moment, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen. Family time almost inevitably means story time. When you get together with family, with friends, it is an opportunity to share stories. And I imagine as you start getting together with friends and family for Memorial Day or over summer vacation, there will be more opportunities to tell stories. When we're together, we tell stories because they give us a sense of community. We might be experiencing different aspects of life, different places in life, but when we have the same story, we share something. When we're with our family stories can give us a sense of history and a connection to the past. That gives us a sense of identity, an understanding of where we come from. And sometimes that can really shape where we are seeking to go. Many of you might bear the name of someone that came before, or a middle name, a grandparent or aunt or uncle. And in some way, as that person is honored, as you receive that name, there is the hope and the call that you might bear that honor in the way that you live your life. Our stories give us a sense of identity, purpose. They teach us lessons for how we might live together. And the telling of those stories is important for us, and making sure that we tell them well. The Hebrews are people of story. They are people of the book. The story of God's work among his people since the beginning of history. And we this morning are recipients of that same story. And though the author of Hebrews can't be present with his beloved friends and family in Christ, as he is concerned for their well-being, as he knows their doubts and struggles, he shares again the familiar family stories. This morning, I hope that we can examine this story. And in examining the story that he tells again for them, that it can have the same impact for us, that it can remind us of who we are. It can remind us of where we're coming from and where we're going and how we hope to get there. This morning, we're going to examine specifically the power of our story. We're going to look at the people of our story. We're going to look at victory in the story. What does victory look like in our story? And lastly, what's the goal of the story? As these various heroes of faith are described as one story, what does our story of faith mean for us? Well, first, we're going to look at the power of the story. And when we read the Old Testament, there are some amazing stories that are hinted at, that are evoked as we read through these verses in Hebrews 11. There are amazing feats. Lions' mouths are shut. Men go into a fiery furnace so hot that it kills the guards around them, only for them to walk out moments later, not even smelling of smoke. A sea powerful enough to swallow the army of Pharaoh parts so that God's people can cross through it. Powerful stories of obedience, of miracles, of victories. We are have this description here towards the end of the passage where kingdoms are conquered, where justice is enforced, where people escape the sword, where weak people are made strong. We have a story full of power. But where is that power? Whence comes this power? Over and over, you probably heard it, like the refrain in any good kid's book. Right, you read a book with children, and to help them pay attention to the story when their attention spans are shorter, it gives them popular, easy-to-remember refrains, sometimes songs, you know, roll over, roll over. They all rolled over and one fell out. There's a refrain, and the refrain in our passage this morning is by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And we might be tempted to say, okay, here is the power. Faith is the power in this story. But I think some of you know people with profound faith and trust who have put their trust and faith in the wrong things. See, faith is that which connects us to power. It's the transmission, if you will, that connects us to the engine that then enables us to move our vehicles forward. When we read by faith, Isaac is almost put to death by Abraham. What spares him but God's intervention? Does Daniel do something to close the mouths of the lion? No, it's God who sends an angel. Does Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego blow out the fire? No, they have God's presence with them in the fire. The power that we see at work in our story, brothers and sisters, is the power of God. The power of faith to achieve anything is the trustworthiness of what that faith is placed in. And so we have these prominent stories where people put their faith in God, and these stories are retold so that the rest of us who are called to put our faith in something can know that we're putting it in the right place. Namely, God. But then there are some very human things that these people are called to do. They're called to have kids. They're called to bless others, and often they're called to suffer. See, the power of the story is not just the ability of God to do miraculous things like quench fires, cause seas to divide, or for walls of a city to fall down. See, the power of the story is the ability of God wed with his character. It's not just God's ability to do things, but the trustworthiness that what he says he will do, he will in fact do. For Abraham to pass on the blessings to Isaac, for Isaac to pass on the blessings to Jacob, for Joseph with his people still in Egypt to say, one day you will leave here and you will carry my bones with you, is nothing miraculous for them to take his bones with them. No, what will be necessary will be for God to be faithful to his promise, to one day bless them as he has said. The power of the story, brothers and sisters, is faith put in the right place, in a God who is able and a God who is faithful in turn. The power of our story, when we tell our story, is about God. And so we need to ask ourselves, when we tell our story, whether it's our personal story as Christians or our story in part of the greater story of God's true word, how are we telling that story? When we talk about the things that have happened, the way things have come about, are we telling the story about ourselves or about God? Is the Christian story we want to share with brothers and sisters a story about how we deceived our enemies, about how we conquered the giant, about how we shut the mouths of the lions? Or do we want our story to be a declaration of God acting, of God saving, of God doing what he said? How do we want people to view our story? Some of us have very interesting life stories. I've gotten pieces of those stories. But I assure you that your story will be far more powerful, far more compelling, if you wed it to the greater story of who God is and what he will do for those who trust in him. This is the power of the story. The Hebrews are concerned, they are struggling, and he says, look not just to the strength of Abraham, the ability of visions for Joseph, but look to the one that they are obeying by faith. Who are these people trusting in this powerful, in this faithful God? It would do us well to talk about the people in this story if we're to understand it. Now, for some of you, you may be able to identify all of these people. For some of you, some of these names may be pretty unfamiliar. A few of them mentioned go by very quickly in the Old Testament biblical account. Maybe even some of you well-read will recognize some of those whose names aren't in the passage but are alluded to. It depends on our experience, how long we've been walking with the Lord and reading Scripture. But the audience here is a Jewish audience. Those who have come to faith in Christ and are walking in Christ from a Jewish background. And the thing about those who were raised in Judaism is they were very good at passing on the stories. It was part of what they did as a culture, to tell the stories. Passover was a retelling of the Exodus story. When they raised their children, they were not only to teach them the commands of God, but what God had done so that they would understand the goodness and the purposes of those commandments. And so as the people listening to this story again hear these names, they don't just hear the names, they hear the whole story. It talks here of Joseph at the end of his life, who made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. That is just the very end of Joseph's story. In fact, what we might say the more compelling aspect of Joseph's story is, well, his dreams, his coat of many colors, the fact that he was sold into slavery, that he was lied about by Potiphar's wife, that in prison he gave interpretation of dreams, and then when he was released from prison, how he gave dream interpretations to Pharaoh, and then that led him to be the second most powerful man in Egypt, and then he forgave his brother. It's a tremendously long story. This bit that's mentioned is just a small part of who Joseph is. And the same is true with others. Abraham, by faith, trusts God's promise that Isaac will bear the covenant promises, will be the means by which Abraham will become a blessing, such that he goes to the top of the mountain and raises the knife to kill him as God has instructed. This same man of profound faith, when he first received the promise, said, well, I don't have any kids, so how about I sleep with my wife's handmaiden? Jacob, who becomes the father of the nation, Israel, who gives birth to the 12 tribes, spent the majority of his life, rather than speaking and trusting in promise and blessing, trying to wrestle it in his own timing, in his own way. Gideon, who defeated the Midianites, was a man of fear and doubt. Samson was prideful and licentious. Rahab, who trusts in the Lord, who helps the spies sent into Jericho, she is a prostitute. And King David, he is a murderous adulterer. The point is not to try to tear down the reputation of these men and women. But the point in examining the people in the story is that God can work profoundly through profoundly broken and sinful people. If you look at this story and say, that can't be me, God can't use me, God can't forgive me, God can't bless me, then you haven't paid enough attention to the story. And in fact, when we go through Scripture in the Old Testament stories, more often than not, we should not be identifying ourselves with the heroes of the stories, but the fearful and the needy and the struggling. These are the people of the story. And here's the thing. God knew all of this already about those people when he offered them promises, when he gave them commands to obey. When God appeared to Moses at the burning bush and said, you will be my mouthpiece, he knew that Moses was a stutterer. When God called Gideon to deliver God's people from the Midianites, he did it as Gideon was hiding in a wine press because he didn't want them to steal his flour. That's the moment God engages and calls him. God knows who you are. God knows who I am. He knows where we've been. When he calls us to trust him, to obey him and walk by faith, he knows our difficulty in trusting people. He knows our addictive personality. He knows our pride. He knows our fear. Our secrets are no secret to him. When the gospel call goes out to repent and believe in Jesus, it is not a call to strong and righteous and upstanding people, it is a call to broken, sinful, incomplete people. That's why the story is good news. Because that means that story can be for me and for you. It's not all about daring to be like Daniel, conquering fiery furnaces. It's about acknowledging that whatever our circumstances, as God spoke to Paul as he recounts in 2 Corinthians, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." If the power of the story is God's ability and his faithfulness to those who put their trust in him, then people who are weak like us can have a place in that powerful story. What does that story look like, though? What's the achievement of the story? What does victory look like in Christ's story? We've been telling stories for a long time. Storytelling is one of the oldest pastimes of humanity, and we tell many of the same stories over and over again so that we begin to be familiar with them, such that we know often when the victory is about to occur. How many of you have seen or read a romantic comedy? You know that they're going to get back together, and not only do you know they're going to get back together, but you know it's coming when he starts running across that airport or across the city, right? You know it's coming. You know that eventually the dragon is going to be defeated, that the damsel is going to be rescued. You know that there will be reconciliation. We are familiar with the stories and what victory looks like in the stories that we tell. But victory looks a little bit different in this story. There are some normal victories. Goliath is defeated. Samson defeats the Philistines. Israel walks through the Red Sea. Jericho falls. Samuel anoints a better king. But the Hebrews, as they're receiving this letter, they are not really feeling like Daniel's and Abednego's. They're not feeling so victorious. They're feeling persecuted. They are feeling attacked. They are feeling exposed and trying to trust and looking for things to hold on to. And the author of Hebrews is trying to continue to encourage them that the greatest thing that they can hold on to is Christ. And so he then mentions, as we come to the latter verses, that others, starting in verse 36, suffered mocking and flogging, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, not fine cloaks and wools, and of whom the world was not worthy. If there's any doubt as to whether there is a connection between both sides, it talks about people who escape the edge of the sword and people who die by the sword. And the author of Hebrews, led by the Spirit, says, of such as these, the world was not worthy. These people with no clothes for themselves, with no homes for themselves, whose lives are taken away from them, these men and women are victorious in the story. Because victory is putting our trust in the Lord no matter the circumstance. That is what victory looks like for you and for me in this story. Holding on to Christ. Whether that looks like the fleeing of our enemies or that looks like our giving of our lives. We see this in the picture of Moses. He's Pharaoh's daughter's son. And he can live in that luxury. He can live with that respect. He can live in that way. But instead, he chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. What is the reproach of Christ? Is this saying Moses foresaw that Jesus would be born to Mary and would one day die on the cross and rise again from the dead? I don't think so. We don't have any indication that Moses fully understood that. But what the author of Hebrews is saying is that the victory of Moses is a picture of the victory that we have in Christ, who Jesus, the Son of God, is most victorious, is achieving victory in the battle when he gives his life, when Satan thinks that he's winning. He is willing to identify with the outcast, with the sinful, with the mistreated. And Moses views that kind of reproach as worth it, as greater than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking for a reward from God. We need to ask ourselves what we are using in our lives to measure what victory looks like. Is being identified with Christ greater than the treasures of this world? Does it surpass the cost of what the world might demand of you for disloyalty to this world? We need to be honest. There are some costs that we are prone to be willing to pay. Some of us are willing to give financially and suffer financially. Or some of us are very willing to give of our time. Some of us have great capacity to give relationally or to suffer the loss of our reputation. There are things and costs that we are willing to pay. But are there costs that we are unwilling to pay? Or are there costs that we say, well, if I have to give that up, that will mean I have lost? We can give everything. We can lose everything. But if we have Christ, we have victory. That's the story. That's the true story. Because the goal of the story is not us. What is this story all about? Where is the story going? Where does it end? What is it pointing to? Notice how all the people and events are tied together into one story of God's work through his people who have faith in him. And verse 39 tells us, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. That is, the story was not ultimately about them. Their stories were not tied up with a nice little bow at the end. No, there was something left undone in their stories. Instead, as the story progresses, as it moves forward, they were looking forward to something else. And so they kept passing the story on. Abraham blesses Isaac. Isaac blesses Jacob, who blesses his sons. And then Joseph blesses his others. And all those who respond with faith, even if that faith looks like martyrdom, is a testimony, is a proclamation to the goodness of the promises for those that would come after them. Rahab's delivery merges into the birth line of King David and later Jesus himself. And the reason is, as verse 40 says, since God had provided something better for us. What he's been talking about all along is the better Christ. Christ who is better than Abraham, who is better than Moses, who is better than the law, who is better than the prophets, who is better than the sacrificial system, who is better than the temple and the high priests. This is something better that he has for us. And then it goes on to say that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. The story is not complete without us, but it doesn't culminate in us. The goal of the story is not about me getting the promise or you getting the promise. The goal is God being glorified as his promise of forgiveness, of redemption, of salvation, of resurrection and renewal folds in all those that he is calling to know him and put their faith in him. We join in the story of the promise, not so that it ends with us, but so that those who went before us, we too might carry it forward to pass it on to others in need of that good news. Maybe you can think of it this way. You know what it's like to make dinner after a long, hard day when you're hungry, don't you? And you know what it's like when you're hungry to have hungry, shouting, crazy kids. And what does a wise, giving parent do after they've expended all of that effort in making dinner? They pass on the promise of all those efforts to the child to eat first. That having then passed on the meal and the children being eaten and satisfied, or having the meal in front of them, then the parents can sit down and enjoy the promise too. If the goal of the story is us proclaiming the glory of God, then what we long for, what we desire, is not just for our feeding, but the feeding of others as well. This morning we're celebrating Pentecost. And the disciples were waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And then the Spirit comes. It comes with flames of tongues of fire. He comes with power as they begin to speak the good news in other languages. But what is the point? What is the goal of that promise? Was it so that Peter could say, "Look at my affinity with languages"? Was it so that Levi could say, "Look what I can do to heal others"? No, the point of the gift of the Spirit was so that those who were of foreign nations could hear the good news in their own heart language. The miracles done in the power of the Spirit are called signs, because the point isn't the power manifested. The point is the God who gives the power for that sign. The Holy Spirit worked powerfully and continues to work powerfully so that Christ's disciples, so that we could carry the good news to the ends of the earth. That apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Brothers and sisters, we are here this morning because of God's faithfulness to the promises in his story. And if we've understood that story, we're not going to let it end with us. We're going to share it with others. We're going to tell others about it. And even if they don't embrace that story, we're going to keep telling it to ourselves. Because it's not over. The story of God working powerfully in the lives of those who trust in him from the earliest days of creation through the flood, through the call of Abraham, it continues on today. And so we need to ask, what is our part in the story? First, have we joined into the story? Have we identified that the power that we're looking for in life comes from God instead of us? Have we recognized that there's something more than a series of happenstances that we try to heap together in our lives of 70 or 90 years into a semblance of meaningless? Or is there a greater purpose? Is there a greater reason? And might we, however weak, sinful, and broken, have a place in that story? Might there be a promise of something more? And can we join in trusting the one who offers more? Not just survival, not just children, not just wealth, not just health, not just a few more years, but the one who offers a better resurrection. Not just your child raised from the dead only to die again, but an eternal resurrection. Not just the conquest of Jericho, but the conquest of sin, evil, and death itself. And if that is your story, are you telling it to others? Are you handing it on? Are you walking not by human sight, but with the eyes of faith, seeking to see what greater promises God has yet to show you? God may not call us into the lion's den. He might not call us to battle the Midianites, but he does call us by faith to love our enemies, to raise our children, to value the image of God in every human being, to work for him, to by faith show hospitality, by faith to forgive, by faith to reconcile with others. Brothers and sisters, the story goes on as we live in faith. Would you join me in this story? Let's pray. Lord, we are the recipients and heirs of the greatest story ever told. Not only because it tells of victory over evil and sin and death. Not only does it promise us the riches of heaven, it is the greatest story because it is true. Help us live in this truth as heirs of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Rahab by putting our faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen.